Your attention this morning to the book of Luke, the 14th chapter. We're just going to read one passage out of Luke chapter 14 to introduce our thoughts, and then we're going to be primarily staying in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. So if you want to follow along, you might mark your Bibles there. The one verse that we're going to read is pretty much in the middle of the 14th chapter. And the context is that Jesus is having dinner with a group of Pharisees. These men, as we know, were pretty high-minded folks. And we're going to talk about the Pharisees and some of their origins and some of their perspectives as we go into this lesson so we can better understand the setting and the attitude and the atmosphere of this dinner which our Lord finds himself at. But there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, the Bible says, "When one of them there set at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now this wasn't Christ making this comment, but rather one of the other guests that was at this meal at which our Lord finds himself. "Blessed is he," that man said, "that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." For years, I wondered about this passage because it just didn't seem to really fit within the context. I couldn't quite figure out why a statement like this would just be blurted out in the middle of a dinner. But as I studied both before the chapters and the passages before and the chapters and passages afterward, the purpose and the intent of this statement became more and more clear. And that's what I would like to talk about this morning, about what this man meant and how I feel like he was in error for saying what he said. But before we get into the study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. Now, I want to clarify something I stated in my opening when I made the comment that I feel that the statement that the man made there in Luke chapter 14 was wrong. It was in which the way in which he said it, and it was his intent that was wrong. I believe the statement itself, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," is undoubtedly true. But from the perspective that we would normally look at it, how blessed and fortunate we are to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. But I don't believe, and I will explain as we go through, that that was not the intent of this man's statement. Now we need to back up just a little bit and talk about what led up to this occurrence here in Luke chapter 14. We know all through the Gospels there are a great many mentionings of the Pharisees. There is Pharisaical opposition mentioned time and time again throughout the Gospels. There's opposition from the Sadducees, mentioned time and time again in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, when we see a conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, we also see the lawyers present as well. We can turn back to Luke chapter 11. We won't for time's sake, but back in Luke chapter 11, there was quite a confrontation there between Christ and the Pharisees and Christ and the lawyers, and Jesus was deriding them for their position, for their attitudes, for their self-elevation, the way in which they knew the truth, but yet they, for whatever reason and in whatever ways, had almost chosen to hide it from the common people. And they were really very full of themselves. Now, we don't know when the Pharisees came about. They were first mentioned as a sect somewhere around the year 150 B.C., but the word Pharisees itself indicates one who is separated. Now, we immediately think when we hear the word separated, oh, sanctified, set apart. But that's not what we're talking about here. The Pharisees are a group of individuals that separated themselves. When one is sanctified through obedience to the gospel of Christ, God sets them apart. That is a divine operation. But the Pharisees were not necessarily sanctified, yet they were set apart. They had chosen to separate themselves. And whenever a person was trying to become a Pharisee. They studied diligently, and I tell you, I will have to give that to them. They knew the law well. They had to swear on at least two things in order to be considered of the sect of the Pharisees. One is that they would always tithe, and they would never eat of anything unless they knew for sure and could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that it had been tithed upon, that bounty, that harvest had been tithed upon. Jesus even makes mention of this over in Luke chapter 11 when he calls to their attention of the various herbs and fruits and vegetables upon which they tithe. And they won't have anything to do with it if it hasn't been tithed. Number two, they had to swear that they would uphold every law concerning purity, especially purity relative to families. And so they were indeed a puritanical sect, a puritanical society, if you will. And they were very, very much focused on the law. And they had separated themselves, set themselves apart, not had been sanctified by God, but had set themselves apart as being upholders, the ultimate upholders of the law of God. And they knew the law very well. And they consorted with and associated with the lawyers who were also very well versed and adept in the Levitical laws and the laws concerning the priesthood. They were fanatical about it, if you will. And they had gotten to the point, and you all have heard me talk about this before, they had gotten to the point to where they had actually made laws around the laws of God. It was a principle known as building a fence around the law. And this was their perspective. If we have a law that we recognize as being the law of God, we want to make sure that we don't even get close to breaching that law. So what we're going to do is make a set of laws that surround that law so that we know if we don't break those laws, then we'll never have to worry about breaking the laws of God. Now that might sound good in principle, but what they had done basically is they had set about to establish their own doctrines, their own teachings, and their own laws when God's laws were sufficient. And so to a degree, I suppose you could say their objectives were good and that we should never, ever break any of God's laws. But the way in which they went about it was not always so good. Their origins being in faithfulness to the law and patriotism to the Abrahamic lineage are unquestionable. And they would fight for those ideals and for those objectives tooth and nail. But it kind of gotten to the point to where they had elevated themselves. The Bible makes mention of the clothing that they would wear at that time, how they would make their hems broad, and they would wear these amulets and this outer clothing that would identify them and set them apart as being that which is about as holy as a man can get. There were seven different factions of Pharisees, according to the Talmud, that existed within the Pharisees at the time of Christ. And I'm not going to bore you with all seven and the explanations about those. But the bottom line is, even within the Pharisees, they had their own divisions and their own echelons, if you will, levels of purity and levels of piety within the Pharisees. But the bottom line is, to a degree, they kind of felt like they were better than everybody else. They were holier. They were closer to God than everybody else. Now the Pharisees, many of which were thought to have been fairly well off, but they also lived very simply, according to historians. And this made them somewhat appealing to the common people. They had substance, but they didn't lord it over other people's heads. Their main focus was not on that which is tangible, but rather that which was spiritual. The only problem was they had gone about to develop their own sense of spirituality and their own set of laws and rules. And so this self-separation, not divine sanctification, but this self-separation had made them kind of their own close-knit group. And because of that, they pretty much hung out with themselves a lot, with their own kind. That being said, we find Jesus at a dinner with them. And it wasn't the first time that he had eaten with them. We can read over in Luke chapter 7. We're not going to turn there again for time's sake. But you remember the story about Christ who was in the household of Simon and Bethany. And there a woman who was of ill repute had come to him and anointed him with oil. And the Pharisees and the lawyers sitting in that audience who saw this take place, they thought within themselves, what kind of a prophet is this? If he were truly a prophet, and they were questioning his validity as a prophet, as a man of God, they said, what kind of a prophet is this if he would knowingly allow a woman of such ill repute even touch him or show adoration towards him? But Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And he blessed the woman for her actions, of sorrow and contrition and regret and reverence and respect for the Son of God. But they, being haughty and high-minded, thought she didn't even belong within the same company as the rest of them. Well, going back to Luke chapter 14, you know, I think we kind of understand the Pharisees' attitudes. And I really don't know the purpose of Jesus being invited to this dinner. Over in chapter 11, in verses 53 and 54, after Jesus, like we talked about a moment ago, had just really blasted the Pharisees and the lawyers, the Bible tells us at the latter part of that chapter, from that point forward, they did everything they possibly could to catch him in his words. They would devise scenarios, and they would come up with questions about the law, hoping that they might be able to catch him either contradicting himself or contradicting the law of God. Of course, they never could. And now we find Jesus being invited to a dinner with one of the chief Pharisees in the chief Pharisee's own home. Was it because that this man was interested in the wisdom and the teaching of Christ? Or was it just another opportunity for them to get together and try to catch Christ in a lie or in a mistake or in a contradiction? I don't know. But this is a perfect setting, as on so many occasions that Jesus has, to teach some very important principles about man, about character, about personality, about perspective, and especially about the kingdom of God. And so we have the scene set. And we understand now the audience and those other participants within that dinner. And of course we know Christ. Now this isn't said, but apparently Jesus must have gotten to the dinner a little bit earlier than others. Because as we read through these, we see that Christ has had an opportunity to sit and watch how people begin to file into this home and how they begin to decide where they're going to sit for this particular dinner. And so begin reading in Luke chapter 14. The Bible says that it came to pass in verse 1, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. Now, just the chapter before, Jesus had healed, again, in the witness, in the presence of lawyers and Pharisees, Jesus had healed a woman who had been stricken with an infirmity of 18 years. The Bible said that she was bowed together, so much such that she could not stand up. Now, those of you who are in the medical field know that this lady probably was suffering from some sort of osteoporosis, some sort of condition which causes the body to bow down. We call that kyphosis, when they can't raise their head and they can't lift their back. And their spine is such that they can no longer stand up straight and erect. And it's indicated here in these passages that this was not some sort of a normal physical malady that this lady had been afflicted with, but rather actually it was something that was perhaps due to demonic possession. She had a spirit of infirmity, the Bible says, and then after she is healed, Jesus makes it plain to the Pharisees that this is something that Satan had inflicted upon this woman. But they were questioning the appropriateness of whether or not he should have healed her on the Sabbath day. He said, number one, she's one of Abraham's daughters. Number two, she's been suffering with this for 18 years. Number three, this was brought on by the power of Satan himself. Number four, this is a Sabbath day. Don't you think that it makes perfect sense for me to loose one of Abraham's children from a Satan-inflicted disease on God's day? Doesn't that make sense? And the Bible says they didn't even have an argument for that. How could they? How could they argue? They said you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath day. Jesus said you take your oxen and lead them out of the stall to water. What's the difference? Are your oxen more important than this daughter of Abraham? Now in verse 14, we see a man here with the dropsy. Dropsy was a term back then for what we would call edema today. Swelling of the peripheral appendages, of the hands and of the feet, of the lower legs. Some of you may be afflicted with that. It's a very common condition brought on by cardiac insufficiencies. And so here is an individual who obviously had this edema, and we've seen people with edema before. Their feet and their ankles are swollen, and their hands and their fingers are puffy. And it was called dropsy because the hands at times and the feet at times would become so heavy, so filled with excess fluid, that their arms and hands would just kind of hang down. And this is what this person was afflicted with at this time. And Jesus sees this, and he looks at the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he basically is almost goading them. What do you think, fellas? Is it right for me to heal this person? Well, what could they say? And so Jesus looks at him, and he heals him. He touches him, and the affliction is gone. Immediately, the swelling resolves, and the ankles and the feet return to normal size. Immediately, those cardiac insufficiencies resolve themselves within. The lymphatic system begins to pump away all that excess fluid out of the tissues, and the man is able to go on and live a life. And they had nothing to say. But here we are at this dinner. And Jesus, after seeing all these people walk in, and apparently some of them are thinking more of themselves than they should, they decide that they're going to take a better place within this feast. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have ever been on a cruise. I've been on one, and really that's probably enough for me. I didn't like the thought of standing out and not being able to see land somewhere. It's not a comfortable feeling for me. But we all know on a cruise, at least on most of them, I suppose, I've never had the privilege to enjoy this, but there's a big dinner on the last night of the cruise, and there are some very fortunate, very lucky individuals that get to sit at the captain's table. That is a place of prestige, a place of prominence, a place of privilege, to be able to sit at the captain's table and have dinner with the captain of the ship. And were one invited to that, and to be able to sit at that table, that would be quite an honor, quite a privilege. Well, we find this dinner where Jesus is attending, that there are people apparently vying to be close to the captain's table. They want to be seated with the host of that dinner. And Jesus sees kind of the parlaying back and forth and the wrangling about those coming in, wanting to get this close seat. And so this is what he says. He lays a parable. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked or noticed or observed how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and had come, he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship, that is, glory or honor or respect, in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He's in the audience of a lot of very proud people, a very high-minded people, a people that are very pious and think very well of themselves, and each and every person invited to that dinner had within their own mindset the thought, well, if anyone deserves to be seated with the host, it is me. And Jesus said, I see what's going on here, and this is what I want you to learn. I want you to learn a lesson in humility, because I can assure you that humility was not one of the primary assets that a Pharisee could claim, because they were so pious. And then he continues in verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I wonder sometimes if maybe that last statement may have been thrown in there for the Sadducees, perhaps, that were in attendance, those who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, these passages tell us some interesting things about this dinner. Number one, I believe Jesus was seated at the captain's table, because he was able at that time to directly address the host of the party. And so he was seated in an area of prominence, if you will. And again, I don't know why. He wasn't rich. He didn't have affluence. He had no place on the Sanhedrin. He had been, as we already know, at odds with the Pharisees over and over again, but yet now he's been given this position of honor. And he takes that opportunity to teach them abject lessons in humility. And then he directly addresses the host and says, listen, when you surround yourself with rich people and people that you know are going to be able to give back to you or demonstrate back to you the kindness and benevolence that you've shed upon them, you're not really gaining anything. Oh, you might get a reward here in this life, but what's important is that life which is to come. Humility. Think about it. Think about your attitude towards others and how much those that are without could really benefit from. Now, I think he is leading up to what he's going to be teaching them concerning God allowing those who are considered outcast, the Gentiles, those who are considered to be undeserving, the Gentiles, those who are considered to be not worthy of God's blessings and salvation, the Gentiles. He's leading up to show them that God does consider them worthy to be bidden to a feast. And now this verse that troubled me for so long. In chapter 14 and verse 15. When one of the fellows there at the table, probably at the chief table, said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He didn't get it, did he? He didn't understand all of this teaching about humility and about pride. We can read about pride over and over and over again, over in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Again, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 23, the same thing, about the dangers of pride and arrogance. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "Pride, arrogance, and the evil way in a froward mouth I do hate." And Jesus has been gingerly and patiently and tenderly teaching these individuals about the dangers of pride and the importance of having ourselves in the right perspective. But then this man says, "Blessed are they," or "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I can't help but think that this statement is nothing more than pure, unadulterated conceit. That's all it is. It's conceit. He has ignored all of the teaching and examples up to this point. The attitude displayed in this context and with these men indicates that that man was not inferring it's a wonderful privilege and blessing to attend one of these affairs, but rather those that attend are the privileged, are the upper crust, are deserving of being there. It's almost as if he was saying, "Jesus, look around at this room of men, of well-to-do, well-liked, well-respected, well-learned, well-read, very knowledgeable, extremely pious and righteous men. Don't you think that we deserve to be here? Those that are lame, those that are maimed, those that are out there in the world, they haven't done much. But look at us. Look how good we are. We are blessed. And this event is blessed because we are in attendance." That's what I think this gentleman is saying. Now, Jesus doesn't just blast him there, though he could have. But he launches into another parable. And in this parable, he aptly describes the attitude of so many within that room, maybe even that young man who made this statement. In verse 16, the Bible says, Then said Jesus unto this man, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I suppose they're all valid excuses for one event for another. But at the same time, they're all kind of lame, aren't they? The first man there in that 18th verse is just making excuses. That ground wasn't going anywhere. He'd already bought it. So why was it necessary that he would go and look at it? It was his possession. No one was going to take it away. The transaction was not going to be canceled, whether or not he showed up. He basically just did not want to go. He felt that that event wasn't worth his time or worthy of his presence. Why? Because he was so proud and so arrogant. And he thought to himself, perhaps, how is this going to benefit me from going? Probably not, so I'll just make an excuse and not go. I'll just focus on those tangibles that I surround myself with, and from them I will receive that joy, that gratification. The second man, to a degree, the same thing. I've got to go check out some oxen. He was so focused on his industries, his work, his labors, that he felt like taking time to be able to associate and have the benefit of being at this dinner really wasn't worth the effort. Now, I admire any man that wants to work, any woman that wants to work. I admire that industrious spirit, that willingness to get up early and to stay late and to work hard and to gain by the sweat of our brow, because that's what we're supposed to do. I have zero tolerance for a lazy person. Maybe that's a flaw I need to work on, but I have zero tolerance for a lazy person. This man was not lazy. You have to admire the fact that he wanted to work, but again, he was just making an excuse. And the third fellow, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. I don't even understand that excuse. Was he not interested in providing an opportunity for his wife to be able to enjoy this dinner? He was weak. And he wasn't willing to take the reins. Christ shows that these men in verses 18 through 20, that they simply felt they were not in need of the host's benevolence. In verse 21, that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Told him those excuses, relayed to him those stories that those three men had stated. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly unto the streets and into the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Opportunities and blessings abound for those who are simply willing to accept the invitation. Who are simply willing to say, "I will." And to take advantage of the benevolence and the kindness and the benefits that the host extends. Now we understand, again, the parabolic nature of this. We understand that the Lord is trying to teach these men that all the piety in the world, all the self-elevation in the world, does not make for one to be able to be seated in the kingdom of God. It's the humility. It's the willingness to subject ourselves to someone else. It's a willingness to accept that invitation, putting our needs, our wants, our desires, our whims, our wishes, second to that of the benevolent host of God Himself. And it also shows that a terrible price is paid by those who refuse that benevolence. What's the primary point for us in this lesson this morning as we close? The primary point is this: the church isn't great because we're in it. I know that's not a news flash for any of us. But we need to keep in mind that the church is not great. The Longwood congregation, the Nashville congregation, any congregation from which you find yourself worshiping this morning, is not great just because we are in it, but rather we have been elevated because of our acceptance of that invitation and our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 30, I want to read just a few passages over there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, or beginning in verse 31 rather, the Bible says this: "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You talk about benevolence. You talk about graciousness. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we, the saved, the blessed, the members of the body of Christ, are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that is, no external or extrinsic factors whatsoever, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church isn't blessed because we're in it. We are blessed because we've had the opportunity to become a member of the Lord's church. But you have to ask yourself, am I a member? Have I accepted that invitation? Have I come forward believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of my sins, confessing his name before men, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of my sins, to rise and walk in newness of life? Have you accepted that invitation? If not, come forward while we stand and sing.